Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, young people and friends, and good morning to those listening in. For the benefit of those listening in on the phone, I'm joined on the platform by our brother Jesse Ryan, who's going to share his thoughts around what Jesus did. Read Isaiah 53. And just a reminder that the theme that you're looking for, what Jesus did.
Morning, everyone. It's good to be here and to share this morning with you. Love coming to Hyde Park. It might just be a me thing, and I hope not. I hope it's something you can all relate to. Otherwise, the majority of the talk is unrelatable. But I was thinking about preparing for this morning, and I just opened up the daily reading and saw Isaiah 53. It's pretty hard to go past a reading like that as you look to prepare some encouragement and exhortation. And I guess for me, the thing that I had thought was, I often have those instances, and it might be on a Sunday morning like this, where you come from your busy and your distracted life, and I find myself at times sitting there and just feeling a little bit boggled by the question that I'd ask myself, what did Jesus do? And I find it very strange because I've been blessed to grow up as a Christadelphian, and the question has probably been with me since I can remember, like, the question about Jesus, the question about what he's done for me or for my family or for the people that I love and know. And it's strange to me that even though I'm so familiar with the idea of Jesus, I still have these moments where when it comes to what he actually did, I just feel a little bit boggled, a little bit overcome. And that might be due to, you know, a busy life, or maybe some you know, other train of thought that has come in and affected my perspective or something on my understanding of what Jesus did. And so hopefully this morning I can help you know, give off some calm, perhaps, if you are feeling that sort of boggled moment of, hang on, what did Jesus actually do for me, and what impact does that have on my life? And like I said, in Isaiah 53, which we read, it's a great basis for this. And as I was reading through that chapter, it was obviously immediately capturing your attention. If you read through Isaiah and you read this chapter that we read this morning, from the mention of that tender shoot in dry ground, to the pouring out of his life unto death, I think it's safe to say that Isaiah is instantly capturing our attention. But there's just one phrase that I hope we can focus on this morning, and I feel like it helped me a lot with just refocusing in on what Jesus did for me and has done for us. And that's at the end of verse 10, where it says, "The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." This phrase, I think, helped with me as it kind of brought home exactly what Jesus did as I started to unpack it a little bit. So if we just ask the question, like we probably have time and time again, what did Jesus do? I think the simple answer a lot of us might have at certain times is, he did everything. Jesus has done everything for us. And yet, like I've said or briefly mentioned, I think there's this strange occurrence where you can have such an intense focus on him, and you can answer this question of what has Jesus done for me with the somewhat vague perhaps answer, but the general answer of, he has done everything for us. And yet, after I get to that point, I'm often then sitting there thinking, it seems like there's this critical point, there's this critical importance placed on Jesus. And that's everything to me. And there's an intense focus on that. But then at times it's left me feeling a little bit, I guess, boggled or overwhelmed with, okay, well, what was before Jesus? You know, if Jesus did everything and was everything, what was happening before? Was there nothing? Was it less than what was happening after whatever Jesus did has been done? Was there just a big problem and no solution? Well, I think when we just pause and we consider that phrase in verse 10, that the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, to me, that's where I start to feel some peace and some calm as I start to sort of unpack and to see with some clarity what Jesus has done for me. It's quite clear from that statement, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, that it's not saying that the pleasure of the Lord was created or that the pleasure of the Lord began in his hand. Rather, this is something that has been at play, part of God's purpose from the beginning. Jesus is going to cause God's pleasure, that is his will, and it's an interesting word to look up if you have time to do it at some point. Look up the pleasure of the Lord. Jesus was going to cause that to, and I love this phrase, deeply prosper, because I actually was reading through Isaiah 53 in some different versions just to try and get a bit of a grasp on it. And it's not by any means the best translation, but it's kind of the translation that made me focus on this idea of the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand in the beginning. It's from the Message, where it reads like this. It says, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. And it says life, life, and more life. There's an abundance of life that's going to come out of Jesus. And it said there, God's plan will deeply prosper through him. And I loved that translation. Because I think a lot of Christianity think that salvation is based on the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And as I was thinking about it, it's funny to me because this almost seems to fit this idea or this boggled moment in your mind as to trying to comprehend what Jesus did for you, as though some correction took place, like as though, you know, there may have been some DNA shift through mankind, or that there's some scientific resolution that's been brought about at the sacrifice of Jesus. And it seems to really kind of almost focus too much on as though that pivotal point was, was where change came about. And I think if we think about humans in general, we love solving all our problems like this. We look at the science and we try and, you know, look at sacrifice and the flesh and the blood, and we take a scientific approach to trying to comprehend what's happened. But to me, it almost brings God down to a level that he's nowhere near, as though he's some mad scientist up there that's finally got the mix right and he's fixed his problem. And I think that this view of what Jesus did, it can result in the idea that God might just be overlooking sin. You know, Jesus died so we don't have to, and therefore God sort of has eased back a little bit on sin. And as I thought about different sections that I'm so familiar with, but, you know, you often read them and sometimes it sort of seems like, hang on, is this saying, you know, that is the case, or have I missed something? You could read a section from Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 22. It says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And think, oh, well, if that's the case, then there's no salvation, because I need to be forgiven of my sins. And it starts to become a little bit unclear. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, at the end of verse 10, it says, we've been made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Christ once and for all. And again, there are these biblical passages that we're familiar with and that we look at, but it's at times, and it might be because you're sitting there with like kids or, I don't know, you're distracted and you hear that little bit and then you think like, hang on, what have I, am I missing something? We're obviously constantly distracted, but that's why it takes care when we read the Bible to feel that calmness of actually understanding what God is trying to show us. And when we read Hebrews 10 carefully, I think it highlights what Jesus did in itself. In Hebrews 10, and you're welcome to turn over to it, Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read from verse 7. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. And by that will, we have been made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Christ once and for all. It's not saying by that blood or by that death, that horrific death. It's saying by that will, we've been made holy by the sacrifice of Christ. That will that was within the heart of Christ to willingly give himself a sacrifice on the cross. Psalm 40 is worth taking note of, verse 8. It just says, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. And so this idea, I guess, of that Jesus has deeply inflamed, he's deeply highlighting and he's setting ablaze what is the pleasure of God, something that has been there from the beginning and that God has divinely shown in different ways through his people, through his prophets, and now in Jesus it is absolutely enlarged and it's profiting deeply. And it's because he willingly looked to do what God wanted. And that was something that was set in his heart. It was in his heart to do God's will. And it's, I think when you then start to consider that God has had a plan from the beginning of time, and it's absolutely capitalized on, or it's like it's inflamed and enlarged in Jesus. When you then look between, you know, the creation of man and the what Jesus did, you have this this feeling that God has been there all along. And therefore, if he's been there all along, then since Christ's sacrifice, where he's telling us, I've done everything I can, possibly can, to make you come to understand me, that is God, then God's still there now. Yeah, I find it incredibly encouraging when we go back into the Old Testament and we look at the prophets and we look at the nation of Israel and we see that God has been there all along. And that he's working for salvation all along. It's not just one instance where he's tried to fix a problem that he had. God has had creative, good purpose all along, and it is absolutely highlighted in Christ for us. And so I wanted this morning, while we're looking in Isaiah, to briefly consider, I guess, a contrast that's brought out between Hezekiah and a lot of Bible study, I guess, if you sat down in Isaiah and got to chapter 53, you'd probably see a lot of, you know, types. It may be specifically speaking about Hezekiah and then ultimately comes through in Christ. And we're not going to have a lot of time, but I wanted to pull out some of the contrasts between Hezekiah and the man Rabshakeh. I'm hoping that we would be somewhat familiar with the interaction that Hezekiah had with Rabshakeh. But when we look at that instance in the Bible, we don't just see a contrast of just, you know, oh, here's a good man and here's a bad man. I think what we actually see is a contrast between Hezekiah, a man who was seeking the pleasure of Yahweh, and Rabshakeh, a man who was completely opposing it. You know, in Isaiah 36, when Rabshakeh stands before Jerusalem, he becomes the voice of everything that's opposing God's purpose. Jesus is, he is like ambassador. He is like promoting God's purpose to the fullest extent he possibly can. When we look at this contrast between Hezekiah and Rabshakeh, firstly, Rabshakeh stands in opposition to God's purpose. And he has one simple objective. He's looking to destroy faith. He's looking to destroy trust. And he says to the Israelites who are standing there and listening, he says directly to them in Isaiah 36, verse 14, "Don't let Hezekiah deceive you." And he says in chapter 36, verse 15, "Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in God." And it's not like he's not there with the army looking to, you know, attack the walls and hit them with some big, I don't know, what are they called, trebuchet or something. Like he's not attacking the walls. He's not moving the army forward. He's specifically attacking faith and trust and confidence in God's promises. And we see an example of a man, Rabshakeh, who represents a mind that says, don't trust God, don't rely on God's word. Take the practical option here. Start listening to what I'm saying to you. And then you can choose more from what you can see because it's right here in front of you. He stands opposed to the pleasure and the purpose of Yahweh. But just let's turn to Isaiah 37, because Hezekiah's response is worth taking note. Isaiah 37, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter. And what did he do? He went up unto the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. See, Hezekiah brings the problem before God. The first thing that he does in the face of his faith being tested and seeing the influence of that on his people is he takes that straight to God and lays it before him. Because his concern isn't just survival of what's directly in front of him. He's actually concerned about God's glory, about God's pleasure. If you listen to the prayer that he gives in verse 20, Isaiah 37, verse 20, he says, "Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Yahweh, even thou only." Like, Hezekiah's concern is with all the kingdoms of the earth knowing that thou art Yahweh. You see, Hezekiah was absolutely in touch with the pleasure of Yahweh, and that is that God might be known by all men and that God might be glorified in it, that people would actually place their trust in God. And it's worth a beautiful verse in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 to 24 is worth putting in your margin or in your notes of Isaiah 37, verse 20, because it says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me." He says, "For in these things I delight, says Yahweh." We know Hezekiah wasn't a perfect man. He's someone that we can deeply, deeply relate to. But we can see his heart was aligned with God's purpose. And it makes me think, well, where is my heart? Am I looking to understand God and know Him? Knowing that they're the things that God delights in. Obviously, this contrast between Rabshakeh and Hezekiah reaches its deep expression in Christ. Hezekiah desired God's will. Jesus delighted in God's will. Hezekiah trusted God in a crisis, and Jesus trusted God every day. You know, this is an everyday thing. Following Jesus and glorifying God is something that we look to do every single day. It might be in the simple things. It might be the day that you just hang in there, that you turn to God and say, look, today I'm just going to trust you. Or it might be in the great things that we can go and do. And so we see God's pleasure in the life of Hezekiah. It's obviously an imperfect example, but it's there. And just to briefly go further back and think of the laws of sacrifice in Leviticus. You know, I'm the first person to say I would go into those sections of the Bible and find myself like even more overwhelmed, perhaps. But there's always been one aspect of sacrifice that stood out to me as a very sort of graspable concept. In Leviticus 1 verse 4 and 4 verse 29, both of these passages mention the laying on of a hand on the head of the offering. So amidst all of the details of the burnt offering, the laws of sacrifice, in Leviticus 1 verse 4 and 4 verse 29, it specifically talks about the person who is making that offering, laying their head on the hand of the offering. And in that act, there's association and realization. You know, like, I've never killed an animal and I don't want to, but like, we do live in a fairly different world. I think I would be incredibly confronted by seeing an animal die like that. And to be able to reach out and put your hand on the head of that, and I would say undeniably there would be some sort of strange feeling I would have in doing that. But much of what God is doing through the law and the prophets and Christ's sacrifice is representative. It's something that we have to look at and feel deeply affected by. Because in the act of laying on the hand, what we're saying and what we're thinking is, this is really what should happen to me. And just in realizing that, God's created a way by which He might start to change our hearts. Literally, in these representative things that God is saying, look at them and be deeply moved by them, because it will start to change how your heart is, the reactions that it has to things in life. And of course, when we do come to look at Jesus, we see not just like an animal sacrifice, but we see a man who willingly gave his body to be crucified. To go through all of that terrible experience, so that we might start to have our hearts changed through a deep association, through a deep realization of the condition of the body of sin. Jesus asks us to reach out the hand and place it on his head. You know, this is about a connection to Christ, and in connecting to Christ, God said, I'll save you. If you put your hand out and connect with Jesus, I'll save you. You know, animal sacrifice was never intended to work by any magic or anything miraculous. Hebrews repeatedly says the blood of bulls and goats, it won't truly take away your sins. I think, okay, well, what was the point? Because it taught us something. It taught something then and it teaches us something now. It created identification, association, recognition and conviction. So God's pleasure and God's purpose was there. It's just that in Christ, it's just been inflamed. And to me, that I love that because you see that God has always been there. There's never a point in time where God hasn't been actively at work. Because at times today, it feels distant. You know, we think, sometimes I think, God's not working anymore. But he's worked throughout all of time. And so when we take up that baptism and we profess with our mouth, believe in our heart, and in doing so put our hand on the head of Christ, we identify ourselves with him. And Paul says of that, he says, I'm crucified with Christ. He says, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And Christ goes on and says, well, if you have done that to me, if you're going to profess my name and associate with me, I'll raise you up to sit in heavenly places with me. Like, I'll share the same thing God has given me with you. And so we're buried with him by baptism into death. And the lesson is not something magical happened 2,000 years ago and now I'm unaffected. When we think about what Jesus did, the lesson is that man represents me. That death teaches me about my condition. The obedience that I can see that Jesus showed shows me the Father's will. And the resurrection gives me hope. And this is all powerful and deep representation, and that's why we remember him on Sunday or remember him every day, to have a clear picture of what Jesus has done for me. That is going to help me every single day. And it's not that there was some magical, you know, occurrence that happened through sacrifice and all of the bits coming together. It's through looking at him and wanting to follow in his steps, to come to know him more and more, to see that he was absolutely trying to show us who his Father was. Because in him, in Jesus, a man who was like us, tempted in all points, yet without sin, within his life, within his death, within his resurrection, we see a deep, deep truth about who God is. And we heard about it right at the beginning. In his goodness, God created and it was good. Goodness is deeply, deeply associated to God the Creator. And I think, you know, if I wanted to entertain the idea of something magical or a miraculous happening, there's absolute confirmation of a divine miracle in the goodness of God. And it seems like almost an understatement to end this morning on this. But we're able to just simply dwell on the miracle that God performed because of what Jesus did. And that is that he raised him from the dead. You know, Jesus' life, his death, it highlighted really that God was right and man and the nature that we inherently are born with are wrong. And the result of that, the truth of that, is sin and death. But I just want to finish reading from Acts chapter 2, and you're welcome to turn to it. Because to me, it highlights and it brings us back around full circle to realizing that it is God's goodness. And it's confirmed in how he treated Jesus after Jesus died. In Acts 2, verse 23, it says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible. God in his goodness looked down on the situation, and it was not possible that Jesus could be held by the grave. This is a perfect man." The reverse of anything is in that God couldn't allow that, which was truth, that when you are a human being, you will die. God looked at that and said, "I will not suffer my Holy One to see corruption." And the words of David will finish with these. He's quoting from Psalm 16, and the whole psalm is incredible. First thing on Monday morning when we go about work, open it up and read it. Because David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to the realm of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Thanks.